Chapter 9. Brokenness. I almost didn't include this chapter in the book. Why? I felt it was geared way too directly to people inside the church. If you're a person checking out this God thing and have made it to this point, I hope you'll read this chapter. At the very least, you might catch a glimpse behind the veil of the church and come to a better understanding of how we have been able to cause so much damage in the world over what many of us misunderstand and misappropriate when it comes to the issue of brokenness. When I think of the word broken, I think of a horse. We all have seen movies where the grizzly cowboy jumps on a stallion and rides it to exhaustion. The cowboy knows that if he can stay on that horse until it is exhausted, that he will have, in essence, reached down deep into the horse's very being and changed something so profound that the horse will never be the same. All that horse has ever known is freedom. Now a fear grips the soul of that amazing animal to the point where it will now do things that just a few moments earlier would have been unthinkable. From that day forward, the broken horse will allow a creature so much smaller and weaker than itself to control its every move. The will of that horse is now completely changed. This picture of brokenness is the perfect example of victim thinking taking over a life. This is how many in the Christian world see our walk with God. The underlying belief is that this life is about breaking us from our wild and self-centered ways so that we can come fully under the control of this God that made us and thus serve Him all the more. There's a sadness to this kind of brokenness that touches me deeply. Is this the way God sees us? Is this what life is all about? A never-ending parade of harsh happenings designed to break our will and make us submit so that we can be more useful to Him? There are a lot of Christian leaders in the world today who think this way. But I have to question whether we really worship a God who sees the need to break His precious children so that we can be better servants. This just doesn't sound like something that would come from the hands of a loving Father like the one I know God to be. I may be totally wrong about this, but I believe there's a different view of brokenness with which we need to come to grips. That's what I'd like to explain in this chapter. The meaning of broken. Isn't it amazing that the simplest words oftentimes are the hardest to succinctly define? That's the case with the word broken. There are so many different meanings of this word. I had to stop and look it up in the dictionary. Here's what I found. Broken means, 1, violently separated into parts, shattered. 2, damaged or altered by breaking as, A, having undergone or been subjected to fracture, a broken leg. B, a land of surfaces, being irregular, interrupted, or full of obstacles. C, violated by transgression, a broken promise. D, discontinuous, interrupted. E, disrupted by change. F, of a tulip flower, having an irregular, streaked, or blotched pattern, especially from virus infection. 3, A, made weak or infirm. B, subdued completely, crushed, sorrowful, a broken heart, a broken spirit. C, bankrupt. D, reduced in rank. 4a, cut off, disconnected. B, imperfectly spoken or written, broken English. 5, not complete or full, a broken bale of hay. 6, disunited by divorce, separation, a desertion of one parent, children from broken homes, a broken family. Broken is a really strong word with specific meanings that are hard for me to reconcile when it comes to my interaction with God. Want to really bring into clarity how weird these definitions are in light of a loving relationship? Go back and reread each definition and insert the following sentence. I will insert the definition of broken here, the one I love, so that they will be better at loving me. Let me take one definition and insert it into the sentence above and show how weird the concept of brokenness is with God in mind. Can you possibly see God saying, I will make weak or infirm the one I love so that they will be better at loving me? That is not something I could ever envision the God I know doing. Sure, the Old Testament is filled with acts that might be considered breaking, but in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ, brokenness is something that I believe is quite different than what Christians have thought and acted upon in the past. The definition in 3b above is the one that I believe most closely defines what a horse experiences when it is broken. I believe this is also the definition that we Christians have a tendency to put on each other when we see bad things happening to people. It is so easy to say God is breaking that person of their evil ways when we see someone going through a hard time who isn't quite living up to our notion of what it looks like to be a mature follower of Jesus Christ. How often have I thought that of another human being? How often have I put on God the misguided thought that He is there turning the screws in a person's life to somehow make them better at loving Him? Forgive me, God, for such thinking about you and about the ones you love. Let me pose a few questions based on the definitions of the word broken to help frame the discussion I want to have in this chapter. Is God the kind of being who is in the business of completely subduing his children? Is it God's plan to have us completely shattered in ways that make us see him better? Is being cut off from him the best thing for us in God's eyes? For those of you who aren't followers of Christ, how does that kind of relationship that requires God to break his children sound to you? Not too appealing, is it? When Christians speak of being broken, they typically point to a set of circumstances a person is going through that the Christian thinks will make that person come closer to God. In other words, God is using the bad circumstances in life to teach that person to submit more fully to the God who loves him. Does anyone else find that kind of thinking perverse? We just finished a chapter that I hope debunked the notion that bad things happen to good people because we aren't all that good in the first place and need to be put in our place. The fact is that we are blameless and without fault. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for us. Our blamelessness and being without fault doesn't happen because of our coming to our senses and submitting more fully to God after a particularly hard time in our lives. We are blameless because of Jesus' actions, not ours. Of course, God wants us to give our lives fully to him, but not out of brokenness from exhaustion like a battered horse that has had its will forever altered. God wants us to come to him because we choose to do so. Yes, this world might drive us to him at times, but God isn't the one doing the driving. Take a look at what the Apostle Paul said about the subject. You let the distress bring you to God, not drive you from him. The result was all gain, no loss. Distress that drives us to God does that. It turns us around. It gets us back in the way of salvation. We never regret that kind of pain, but those who let distress drive them away from God are full of regrets and end up on the deathbed of regrets. 2 Corinthians 7, 9-10, The Message. We have a choice in this world. We can let the distress that will happen in our lives drive us to God or drive us away from him. It is just hard for me to think that God is sitting in heaven planning wave after wave of distress to break me of my will so I will finally decide to choose him. I hope that kind of God is just as unappealing to you as it is to me. The three categories of Christians. I came across this quote from Larry Crabb from his book Shattered Dreams. It really helps set the stage for what I see as the reasons and consequences of our misinterpretation of the term brokenness in the Christian community. The Western Church has become a community of either the victorious or the acceptably broken. With each other, we're more proper than real, more appropriate than alive. Here's what I've seen happen inside and out of the church. We all have had trials of one kind or another. How we portray our lives to others in the church typically falls into one of three categories. The first category is made up of those who have come through the trials and have found success afterwards. These are the victorious Crabb is talking about in the quote above. I've been part of the victorious class at times in my life. For me, and maybe for all of us who have been victorious, the underlying thinking might be, I weathered the storm of hard times with God at my side, and now I'm living the blessed life as a result of getting my life on the right track. Wow, is that a statement packed full of future victim thinking opportunities? A person who thinks they are successful because they have gotten right the obedient side of walking with God is a victim waiting to happen. Unfortunately, the vast majority of the victorious class can't see the wall they are rushing headlong towards because they are blinded by self-righteousness. Those who think they are living the victorious life because of something they have done are targets for Satan to come in and rob them of their peace. Jesus came across a young man living the victorious life in his days on earth. This early member of the victorious class is called the rich young ruler in the Bible. Take a look at his story in the verses below. As he went out into the street, a man came running up, greeting him with great reverence and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why are you calling me good? No one is good, only God. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, honor your father and mother," he said. "Teacher, I have from my youth kept them all." Jesus looked him hard in the eye and loved him. He said, "There's one thing left. Go sell whatever you own and give it to the poor. All your wealth will then be heavenly wealth. And come, follow me." The man's face clouded over. This was the last thing he expected to hear, and he walked off with a heavy heart. He was holding on tight to a lot of things and not about to let go. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Do you have any idea how difficult it is for people who have it all to enter God's kingdom?" The disciples couldn't believe what they were hearing. Mark 10:17-24, The Message. Jesus isn't against prosperity and good living, as some are quick to say as a result of the story. It is the grip that riches can have on a man's soul that Jesus hates to see in our lives. Jesus wasn't telling this influential young man that you need to be broken down to owning nothing before you could see God clearly. He was pointing out that this man's victorious living was getting in the way of him living like a victor. Why do I believe this young man thought that his victorious life was part of who he was? Look at his words. The young man said, "I have kept them all, God's commandments." It is my opinion that the victorious in the church today feel they are victorious because of the word "I." Remember that being victorious isn't a hallmark of a victor. We are victors because of Jesus' death and resurrection, not because of any goodness in our lives. Thinking we have done what we need to do in the spiritual realm to reap the rewards of a God blessing us in the physical realm puts us in a place to relate to our God in a proper and appropriate way rather than real and alive ways. This is why it's so hard for the rich young ruler to consider Jesus' words. Sell everything? I can hear the cries in this young man's heart at the prospect of selling everything. Do you know where I came from, Jesus? Do you know how hard it was to get to this place of prominence and prosperity? If you only knew the hardships I faced along the way to get where I was willing to do all you commanded. If you really knew the trials I faced, you would never ask me to give up this one thing that gives me peace. Jesus knew that if you take away all the goodies in the rich young ruler's life, that his relationship with God would be something that this young man couldn't possibly want or understand. The victorious can't believe that their good and victorious life is a result of their efforts in obeying God. This camp leans heavily on the belief that their obedience has been shaped by the bad things that have brought some level of brokenness into their lives, and that their current blessing is a result of God's pleasure when it comes to their efforts to follow him. The victorious class is the first type of Christian that I believe exists in the church today. The second camp I believe Christians can fall into is what Crabb calls the acceptably broken. The acceptably broken are people who are either in hard times or who have recently come through hard times, but who haven't reclaimed the success that the members of the victorious class have in their lives. The acceptably broken are too weary to cause too much trouble inside the church. They are willing to change their ways to fit into the norms that the local body of believers have instituted as tradition when it comes to their way of worship. The acceptably broken won't sing too loud, get too crazy in the spirit, or create any kind of ruckus in our nice and neat worship service because they are too shell-shocked from the hard times they have just come through to risk rocking the boat with God anymore. The acceptably broken look at the victorious with envy and hope that their day will soon come when they too can praise God for turning their lives around in such dramatic fashion. The acceptably broken are more than willing to get involved in Bible studies, prayer groups, and discipleship training programs because they see the victorious doing so. They want to do whatever the victorious class are doing in an effort to ensure that they will never have to go back to the hard times they faced just a short while ago. Although the Bible studies and prayer times and discipleship training will be something that feels real to the acceptably broken Christian, there will come a time when victorious living takes over and the realness as well as the feeling of life in these activities will fade. Why will it fade? Because the motivation for being involved in these activities was misplaced. The Bible studies, prayer groups, and discipleship training weren't being done to build relationship with God. They were being done to try and appease this God who they believe might take them back into places of greater and greater brokenness. The lot in life of the acceptably broken is to spring up quickly in growth and maturity, only to wither because the roots of that growth were placed in the wrong soil. The victorious and the acceptably broken fill the seats of our Christian services every weekend. The sad thing is that I am one of them most of the time myself. That's what makes it possible for me to think like a victim for long periods of time in my life. Chasing victorious living isn't what a relationship with God is all about. Until we get that kind of thinking out of our worship times with God, we are doomed to see victimization rule in our congregations. But there is one more class of people we need to consider. The third class of people that come and go from our churches is what I call the unacceptably broken. These are the people who haven't come around in a sufficient way as to fit into our mold of what we think Christian life is supposed to look like. They are the outcasts. Take, for example, that homeless guy that keeps coming to your service who smells bad and can cause a bit of a disturbance from time to time. Or what about that gay couple that sits in the back of the room, not sure what they're doing there in the first place? Just the presence of any number of examples of the unacceptably broken can make the other two classes of Christians squirm as their comfortable worship services are challenged by the diversity that can come from this third class of church attendees. How often have I looked at such people with the thought that they haven't had enough bad happen in their lives to make them hit bottom and see God clearly? Obviously, they haven't come to that point since their lives are still filled with sinful ways and out of the norm kinds of living. When we have a view of people that is shaped by a misunderstood meaning of the word broken, the church can become such a closed, unwelcome, and victim-promoting entity. With the wrong view of brokenness in our churches, we don't have to worry about the unacceptably broken people for too long. They won't hang around for any length of time if we believe that they, and we, are like horses in need of being broken in order to get their lives into alignment with what we think a relationship with God should look like. They will get the message that they just don't belong there until they get their lives straightened up. We don't have to say it directly. They understand where we are coming from, and the unacceptably broken quickly find the back door of the church and leave. This is so far from the reality of the come-as-you-are kind of love that Jesus wants us all to have that it blows me away. I believe part of the reason we shun the unacceptably broken is that we just don't know what brokenness looks like in the first place. Look, I'm not saying that we don't need to change. That homeless person and that gay couple need to change just as much as you and I do right now in our lives. What do they need to change? That's really between them and God, not between them and you or me. Nor am I saying that the challenging circumstances are not useful in helping us see God in a better light. What I'm saying is that there is a spirit in me and in you that makes us wild stallions. Where do you think that spirit came from? God's the one who put that spirit in us in the first place. Why in the world would he take steps to destroy that spirit so that the wildness that was put there by him is forever forfeited? That view of brokenness just doesn't make sense to me. For that reason, I'm trying desperately to stop putting that kind of brokenness on others as well. As I was writing this chapter, I took a break to spend some time with my wife, and we watched a movie on a rare, rainy California afternoon. After the movie was over, I took a quick look at my Facebook newsfeed and saw a picture I'd like to describe to you. At the bottom of the picture was the caption, "Sometimes the chains that prevent us from being free are more than mental and physical." In the picture was a big, and I mean really big, horse quietly standing with its reins tied to a small plastic chair. Can you see that picture in your mind? A 1,200-pound beast being held in place by a 2-pound plastic chair. If that doesn't sum up how warped a view we have when it comes to brokenness, I don't know what does. Is this how God wants us to be? So broken that all our natural power is forfeited in ways that defy logic? I just can't get my mind around the possibility of loving a God thinking this is the best for his children. Maybe it's time that we get introduced to a different perspective on what brokenness is and how Christians are to live as broken people. I just don't see any way for Christians to move from victims to victors if we look as hopeless as that poor horse does in the picture I described above. What I believe God is really saying about brokenness can change our perspective in such a way that victor living will allow us to break free from the weak ties holding us down in one way or another. Two sides of brokenness. So how is a person who is following God or who is considering becoming a follower of God to view brokenness? I believe brokenness needs to be considered in two realms, the physical and the spiritual. In light of all I have said in this chapter to this point, I have to admit something that still kind of bothers me. Physical brokenness that looks like the horse picture described above isn't necessarily a bad thing. The fact is that that horse, broken as it is now a more valuable commodity to those who own it. The reality is that life is such that we all have to be broken in one way or another in order to bring us to a place where we will become more valuable to society and to those who are close to us. Children have to be broken to learn to sit in a seat so that they can be taught math, science, humanities, etc. Newlyweds need to be broken to learn to selflessly serve each other for the betterment of their union. New recruits in the military go through a carefully planned, very elaborate, and extremely physical means of being broken in order to take them from individual thinking into group thinking that will give them the best opportunity to survive in some terrible situations. How a person is brought to that place of brokenness can be a controversial and misapplied process. If it is done wrong, victimization will result that can lead to the kind of victim thinking I'm speaking against in this book. The results of some level of physical brokenness are generally something we all can agree is useful and has some element of universal appeal from the point of view of group advancement. If we approach spiritual brokenness in the same way as we do physical brokenness, I believe we open the door to a level of victimization that threatens how we view our lives and can actually turn us away from a vibrant relationship with God. We discussed the difference between the three parts of our being in an earlier chapter. We are all made up of flesh, soul, and spirit. Physical brokenness that is good for society, done right, is a process that enables our flesh and soul to change in a way that makes us more useful for the greater good. Done wrong, brokenness is something that can cause incredible damage to our flesh and soul, as well as to our spirit. Spiritual brokenness can never look like that picture of the horse above. I just don't believe God's intention is for us to be broken so that we can be made more useful to Him. I come to this conclusion because I view God as my Father, not my boss or master. I am His son, not His slave. God's intention for me isn't to be broken so that I can better meet His needs. His intention is for me to come into a relationship with Him that is more real and alive than ever before. Brokenness, in the spiritual sense, is more about how I view myself than how God views me. I've come to believe that brokenness in the spirit realm is the convergence of two vastly different thoughts. Brokenness to me has become an effort to live life as a person who at the same time is totally nothing to God and totally everything to Him. Confused? I hope so. Spiritual brokenness is something with which I think we need to wrestle deeply. Let me explain the two sides of what I think brokenness is supposed to be all about. Thinking too little of ourselves. On one hand, we are totally nothing to God. Remember, we are nothing but dust, formed in an image and given the breath of life straight from the mouth of God. How could dust be important to God? How could a handful of dirt mean anything to the Creator of all the universe? I asked in an earlier chapter, what is it that you and I have that somehow makes this perfect, all-powerful, and all-knowing God more complete? What is it that God is missing that we bring to the table? On one side of brokenness, in the spiritual sense, is the realization that we mean absolutely nothing to this God who made us. How does that statement make you feel? Kind of depressed? Do you feel a sense of hopelessness creeping into your soul? I hate to be so direct, but good. Brokenness requires that we feel the despair that comes with being completely without hope and purpose. We need to feel like the dirt that God formed us from in order for us to come to a place where brokenness can have the power in our soul it needs to have. But hear me loud and clear. This place of hopelessness, despair, and confusion isn't where God wants us to stay. Unfortunately, too many of us choose to remain on the I am nothing side of brokenness. Spiritual brokenness isn't meant for us to walk around with our head hung low. Those of us who allow this side of spiritual brokenness to rule in our lives tend to react to the pain of being utterly worthless before God in one of two ways. We either completely give up or we double down in our efforts to try and get through this life in ways that prove our worth. Unfortunately, I've reacted to these feelings of worthlessness in both ways. And when I have, the results in my life have been less than stellar, to say the least. The church is filled with people who are reacting to the gnawing feeling of worthlessness in their lives in these ways. Those who have just given up and have decided to live a Christian life that, on their best day, is just barely mundane, they are satisfied with a good message now and then, and have given up on the thought that God can or will interact with them on a personal level. They feel like their life has no purpose, and have resigned themselves to live with as much peace as they can while eking out a day-by-day spiritual existence. They see their melancholy ways as somewhat of a badge of honor. Even though they can't feel or see God, they continue to follow Him. There has to be some reward for choosing God in spite of the fact that their lives can't prove His existence. Hear the haunting strings of victim thinking in such a response? I hate to make such a callous observation, but those Christians who respond to and are stuck on the idea that they are of no use to God are amazingly valuable to the church. They have resigned themselves to the fact that they are worthless and are quiet, stalwart attendees. Though their demeanor is one of heaviness and lacking in joy, they can be depended on to support the church and will do so with minimal disruption. They may not get overly involved in many aspects of church growth, but they will be there, not causing any trouble. They are easily overlooked, but won't react badly when they are not seen. Then there are those who, though deep down inside feel they are nothing before God, just can't stand to believe that God would view their existence as worthless. They get busy working to prove to themselves, their loved ones, to their church, and to God Himself that His choice of their life was a wise one. They are the type A personalities. They are here and there doing this and that. Those who react to the feelings of worthlessness by trying all the harder to prove otherwise are a pastor's dream. They are the ones who will dive into any and all aspects of church activities. They are more than willing to work hard for God and for the church as they try to earn enough attaboys to cover the growing evidence that God just doesn't need them. From time to time, their accomplishments quiet that ever-present voice inside saying that they are no good. But the silence is short-lived. Sooner or later, accomplishment has no effect on their lives. Sadly, many of these people either burn out before they come to the end of such useless thinking or stay in this kind of production mode way past when results have any impact on whether they feel worthy or not. Even when these type A personality people burn out from doing, they typically become like those who remain on the I am nothing before God side of the scale. Either way, they hardly ever leave the church. That would be one more proof of their failure to make a difference. Whether they stay overly involved or move to the background to deal with the feeling they don't matter to God, these people make great church folk. You might know many that fit into one or both of the categories in your congregation today. Floundering in the knowledge that we mean absolutely nothing to God is a victim thinker's paradise. Living to prove we are valuable in God's economy creates a wake of victims as we work hard to prove our worth. Choosing to remain on the side of the brokenness spectrum that says we are nothing before God kills our ability to live as the victor we were created to be. So one side of the spiritual brokenness spectrum says that we mean nothing to God. The other side we have to consider is that we mean everything to Him. It amazes me how much God loves us. Though we have and will continue to abandon Him, He still stands for and wants the best for us. How do I know this? God Himself came to save us through Jesus Christ. The story of the two sides of brokenness. Remember the story of Abraham taking his son Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him at the request of God? You can't help but see an amazing mix of meaning nothing and at the same time meaning everything to God in that story. As you may remember, God speaks to Abraham one day and tells him to take his son Isaac up on a mountain that God Himself will point out and to sacrifice Isaac in the name of God. Talk about not meaning much to God. Isaac didn't seem to rise to much worth in the eyes of God if you look at God's request on the surface only. You have to realize what God was asking Abraham to do. He was telling Abraham to kill the very person that seemed to be the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to Abraham about the future of his legacy. God had promised that He would make a great nation out of Abraham and his descendants. Abraham waited over 100 years to see his son born. It was a miracle Isaac came into the world in the first place. Did God think so little of Abraham, not to mention Isaac, that He would allow Abraham to commit such a heinous act, thereby destroying any chance for God's promises of a great nation to come about? As they get ready to go up on the mountain that God has selected, Isaac, probably a young man of 13 or so, starts to get a little suspicious. He says to his father, "Look, we have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Genesis 22:7, New King James Version. Abraham says something that is amazingly profound. He says, "My son, God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Genesis 22:8, New King James Version. Sounds like a perfectly fine statement of faith Abraham made in verse 8. Many have viewed Abraham's response to Isaac's questioning about the sacrifice to be a belief that Abraham had an unwavering faith that God would provide. Some even postulate that Abraham so believed in God that he expected God to raise Isaac from the dead after he sacrificed him to God. Can you imagine what was going through the head of both father and son as Abraham stood over Isaac with the knife raised to kill him? What an impossible situation for a father and a son to be placed into. At the last second, God intervenes and shows Abraham a ram that just so happens to be caught in a thicket next to where he was about to do his son in. The fact that we don't mean much to God is steeped in this story. The proof that we mean everything to Him isn't that the ram showed up at the last second. The proof of our worth to Him comes in what seemed like a faith-filled response of a father to a son. If we take a close look at Abraham's response to Isaac in Genesis 22:8, we see something interesting. The original language has a word missing that the English translators decided needed to be placed there for continuity. The word "for" is missing before the word "Himself a lamb" in the original language. Let's reread the verse without that extra word. The verse actually says, "God will provide Himself a lamb for sacrifice." Why is this proof to me of the fact that we mean everything to God? God was saying, "I will provide Myself as a sacrifice in your place." Jesus, being part of the triune nature of God, was called the Lamb of God. In other words, God offered Himself through Jesus to us as a sacrifice to save us all. That ram caught in the thicket was a sign of the Lamb, Jesus, who would come on the scene thousands of years later. Jesus' death on the cross wasn't an accident. It was being foretold on a remote mountaintop through a drama being played out by a father and a son. Want to have your mind blown even further? I once heard it taught that it is speculated that the mountaintop on which God instructed Adam to sacrifice Isaac was actually the exact same hill on which three crosses were erected outside of a town that didn't even exist at the time of the telling of the story, a hill called Golgotha outside of a town called Jerusalem. This is the place where Jesus met his long-foretold and gruesome death. It is thought by some that the place God took his son to be sacrificed was the exact mountain where another father, Abraham, was willing to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Coincidence? I think not. God goes to big and extreme measures to prove how valuable we are in his eyes. He is even willing to go to the length of allowing his own son to die in our place to prove the faith he has in us. That kind of love is radical and sometimes hard to believe. That's how much we mean to God. God himself was willing to do whatever it took to make it possible for us to have a deep, meaningful, and lasting relationship with him. Thinking too highly of ourselves. The other side of the spectrum of brokenness is that we are everything to this God who made us. When the truth that we mean everything to God gets into our lives, it can be like a cup of water to a parched and thirsty soul. That first sip is like nothing we've ever experienced before. Sadly, just like choosing to remain on the side of meaning nothing to God, those who elect to live a life of meaning everything to him are just as liable to be caught in victim thinking as those entrenched on the other side of the spectrum of spiritual brokenness. People who choose to live lives rooted in the fact that they are everything to God are dangerous to be around. Those are the people who allow arrogance to come into their lives and control how they relate to others around them. I have always thought that the atrocities done during the Crusades have their roots in a superiority that comes from thinking that our relationship with God trumps everything, even the life of someone else. Other religions have adopted this kind of thinking, and the result has been killing, abuse, and victimization in some of the most horrific forms, all in the name of God. How sad that we can get to a point where our standing with God would drive us to do things that make victims out of others in this world. Remember what we covered earlier in this book. Victims caught in victim thinking can become some of the biggest victimizers themselves. Those who have gone from thinking they are nothing before God, a life filled with victimizing events, to a place of realizing they are everything before that same God, can often get the purpose of this shift in thinking all wrong. When they do this, it can lead to victimization of others in ways that might not rise to the level of mass murder, but can be just as painful for those caught in the sights of individuals or groups who live solely on the side of being everything to God. People who choose to live on the side of thinking they are everything to God tend to be extreme in their thoughts and beliefs. They are the religious zealots of the world. They latch onto causes and factions in ways that can cause others pain. They are the legalistic ones who have maintained a level of purity, real or perceived, in an attempt to prove to others that they are everything to God. There is an arrogance in them that repulses some people and draws others in. Those who remain on the I am everything side of the spiritual brokenness spectrum can be a handful, to say the least. Convergence, not balance. As I was pondering all of this some time ago, it seemed logical to me that the answer to the dilemma of how to live with two opposite sides of brokenness must be found somewhere in the middle. After all, the state of our political system in the U.S. seems to be saying that right and left are too extreme, so we have to all find some way to come together in the middle, right? I don't know about you, but I haven't seen too much good coming from our middle-focused political system. I highly doubt being middle-focused when it comes to spiritual brokenness will work either. No, the answer isn't trying to walk a narrow line between thinking too lowly and too highly of ourselves. How can one possibly do that on a consistent basis? As I pondered these two sides of spiritual brokenness, it came to me that it isn't balance we need, it's convergence. What I need is to be in a place where I can be spiritually broken in a way to allow the fact that I am nothing before God to converge with the fact that I am everything to Him. The two have to be a single overarching fact that leads my life. Can I do this perfectly? Of course not. But I believe that life is more powerfully and peacefully lived as I allow these two simple facts to overwhelm my existence. I am nothing to God. He doesn't need me to do a single thing. That fact is devastating to me. That fact is also trumped by the fact that I am everything to Him. The convergence of these two points is something that I believe puts us in a place where we can overcome victim thinking and establish more victor living in our lives. I believe the church needs to grasp this convergence. Too many church congregations are stuck on one side or the other of the spiritual brokenness spectrum. What worries me the most is that churches will one day wake up to the two sides of spiritual brokenness and will try to do their best to help people remain in the middle. Talk about a recipe for victimization. Please join me in praying that that never happens. Spiritual brokenness isn't about getting the pendulum to move from one side of the curve to the other, nor is it about trying to keep it right in the middle as world events work to swing it from side to side. Spiritual brokenness is about living in the completeness that comes when we know we are nothing and everything to God at the same time. There is a continuity in having the fact that we are nothing before God converge with the reality that we are everything to Him. It seems to keep us in balance. When life experiences are bad, we can find a peaceful rest in the fact that this isn't happening because God doesn't care. More importantly, when life is going well, this convergence of spiritual brokenness might actually keep us from thinking too highly of ourselves and creating the connection that goodness is happening because we are somehow doing all the right things in our walk with God. Brokenness, hope, and joy. I've mentioned Larry Crabb several times in this book. One of the books he authored is called The Safest Place on Earth. I came across this quote from his book many years ago, and it really sums up the issue of brokenness to me. Crabb says, "Brokenness is realizing he is all we have. Hope is realizing he is all we need. Joy is realizing he is all we want." Spiritual brokenness isn't about being beaten into something that is useful to this God that created us and loves us. Spiritual brokenness is about realizing who we are in the eyes of this God and who He is to us. He is all we have, all we need, and all we should ever want. Anything that gets in the way of these three simple statements is setting us up for disappointment and therefore victim thinking. The victors of this world have found ways to live with the converging thoughts that they are nothing to God at the same time as being everything to Him. They have found that whether enjoying times of plenty or dealing with scarcity in their lives, all they have, need, or want is secure in Him. Though they might not recognize it at the time, this kind of eternal thinking is what sets the victor apart from the victim thinker. I want to close this chapter by highlighting the glaringly obvious fact that I have not provided the how-tos when it comes to living in the convergence of a spiritually broken life. I have purposely left out any steps I might believe could allow the two opposite ways that God views us to converge into one. Why? Because I simply don't think there is a set process for doing so. I believe that this convergence is a moment-by-moment thing. If I were to come up with a process for convergence, then convergence wouldn't be the focus. The process would be. Humans are such a process-focused species. I believe God wants us to be like Abraham and simply trust Him. Know that He will provide Himself. Then take a step and start the climb up that mountain ahead of you. As you climb higher and higher in that trust in God, you will get a better perspective of what your life as a victor is supposed to look like. Look, you're not a victim, you're a victor. You are a victor not because your capabilities and accomplishments mean something to God. You are a victor because God decided to make you out of nothing, to be something so precious that He would give His own life for you. Let your brokenness be something that brings you to Him with an authority that is due the precious gift that you are. The results will be the life of a victor in the midst of a world trying to make you a victim.